In connection with the second part of Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism, let's turn in Scripture to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we will begin reading at verse 10 and we'll read through verse 20. These are the very words of God. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We read God's word that far this morning on the basis of that passage and many others in the sacred scriptures. The Heidelberg Catechism explains to us who may come to the table of the Lord in Lord's Day 30, question and answer 81 and question and answer 82. You'll find that on page 18 in the back of your Psalter. The Catechism has explained to us the nature of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It has explained to us the unity of the sign and of the reality. And now it is explaining to us who may partake of this holy sacrament. Question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question and answer 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved of God, to be privileged to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by faith is to be brought to an event that is of such great magnitude that the privilege of that is hardly understandable. If you were invited to a exclusive event at some restaurant downtown Grand Rapids, maybe the Chop House, in some banquet room on the upper story of that building, where you have to wear a suit and a tie to attend, and where the guest list includes senators and CEOs of companies, that would still pale in comparison to the privilege that it is to come to this meal, the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is present by his Spirit in this meal. Christ himself is uniting himself spiritually to this bread and wine so that those who participate by faith are partaking of him. He condescends to meet with us. He gives us to know the covenant of grace in this meal. The covenant is lived out in this meal. God and his people with Christ in fellowship together. Is there anything more marvelous? Is there any event more privileged to be a part of than this? Like every exclusive event, the sense of the privilege that it is to be a part of it is heightened by the fact that not everyone may come to this meal. The Lord's Supper is reserved for those who are mature members of the covenant of grace. That makes this means of grace, the Lord's Supper, different from the preaching of the word as a means of grace. In the preaching of the word, it's not exclusive from one point of view. The doors are open wide. Anyone may come. You ask anyone to come. We send the preaching of the word out through the internet, the wave of the internet and radio, as far as we can so that anyone may hear and participate in this means of grace. But it's different with the Lord's Supper. This is reserved for an exclusive member of the covenant of grace alone. Because these two means of grace are different, the preaching of the word is able to work faith in the hearts of someone. And that's why you want anyone and everyone to come under it. But the Lord's Supper is not able to work faith into the hearts of someone. Instead, the Lord's Supper only works when there is faith already in the heart of someone. That makes this means of grace different. Those who have faith and those whose faith has matured to a point where they can understand what's happening in this meal and be prepared for this meal come. That makes it an exclusive event. It's reserved for specific individuals to confirm their faith, to feed them in union with Jesus Christ. It's a special event. The sense of the privilege that it is to attend the Lord's Supper and participate by faith is heightened also by the fact that there are judgments that fall upon an individual who does participate in this sacrament when he may not participate in it. And there are judgments that fall upon a congregation itself for allowing unlawful participation in this sacrament. The Catechism points out that when there are unlawful participants, the covenant of God itself is profaned by that. And it says that because the Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. When he speaks of the judgments of God falling upon one who partakes of this meal when they ought not, and falling upon a congregation when the congregation allows people to partake of it who must not, that only heightens the sense of the privilege that it is for one to partake lawfully. If it's only a technicality that some may be here and others may not. And so even though that's said and that's spoken of, there's nothing done about it. There's no security. There's no accountability. And everybody who wants to comes anyway, and nobody does anything about it. That wouldn't make it very special anymore. But when you know what the rule of Christ is, who may and who may not come, and when you know that it's so serious, that it is backed up by authority and by consequences, even by Christ himself, that he puts judgments upon a congregation when they allow unlawful participation. The seriousness of this and the exclusivity of this and the specialness of this and the privilege that I may be a part of this is heightened. And so the question that the Catechism in Lord's Day 30 puts in your mouth and mine now is this. Am I one of those who may have this privilege? Am I one of those who may come to this exclusive event? And how do I know if I am? And if I am, how do I come to it in the proper way, prepared for it? And the answer that Scripture and the Catechism give to that is very beautiful. It's beautiful for its contrast between some exclusive event of an earthly nature and this exclusive event. How do you get into some exclusive meal downtown at the Chop House where senators and CEOs attend? Well, it's either by your wealth or by your status in society. That's not the case here. This is a meal, beloved, that you buy without money. And without price. It's not for the wealthy, for those who can afford the cover charge to get in. It's not for those who have some great standing in society, as though that basis would allow them to come and partake in this meal. It's for those who know their sin and who hate their sin and who fly to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for strength to fight against that sin. That's the irony. Those who know they are unworthy to be here are the worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. The theme this morning is worthy partakers. We'll notice first the fencing of the table. Second, coming prepared to partake. And third, the wonderful assurance of this meal. Worthy partakers, fencing the table, coming prepared, and wonderful assurance. Question and answer 81 and 82 of the Heidelberg Catechism make clear, beloved, that there is to be a certain fencing of this table. That is, there must be efforts that are made by us on earth to ensure, though we can't do this infallibly, but to ensure that only those who are bidden by the ascended Christ to come to this table come, and that those who are not bidden by the ascended Christ to come to this table do not come. The Catechism, on the basis of Scripture, makes clear that those efforts to fence this table are to be made by two different groups in the church, by individuals in the church and by the consistory of the church. Question and answer 81 speaks to the individual in the congregation and his calling to fence the table. And question and answer 82 speaks to the consistory of the church and to their calling to fence this table. Let's start with the individual this morning. The individual must do what he can in his own limited way to ensure that hypocrites do not come to the table of the Lord. First, by ensuring that if he is a hypocrite, he does not come to the table of the Lord. In question and answer 81, the Catechism speaks even of the individual hypocrite's calling to stay away from the table of the Lord, lest hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves, says the Catechism. Now we have to be careful here. It's not as though every time the Lord's Supper comes along in the life of the church and we have a week of self-examination, that God's people must be in this serious quandary about whether or not they are hypocrites. The child of God knows very quickly that he is not a hypocrite. And if he knows that about himself, every time the supper of the Lord comes along, he doesn't have to throw himself into the plague of doubt about whether or not he is, in fact, a child of God and question whether or not he is a hypocrite. But if there is a hypocrite in the sphere of the covenant of grace, then when he is called to examine himself in preparation for the Lord's Supper, he will know very quickly that he is a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who testifies that he is something that he is not, nor strives to be. A hypocrite is one who testifies that he is something that he is not, nor strives to be. He lives in the church. He says the right things. He does the right things in front of other people, but he knows that he does not truly believe this and doesn't believe the things that he himself says around other people or even the things that he does around other people. There are two ways to discover immediately if one is a hypocrite. First of all, a hypocrite is someone who will not exercise spiritual activity alone. They will not cry out to Jehovah God when that one is by himself. All spiritual activity, which is external only then in this one, is conducted in public or around other people in someone else's presence. Because the person has no true spirituality, the only time they pretend to engage in religious exercises is when they need to keep up appearances, to be a part of the group, to show people something. This person never wants to be alone before the face of God. That thought is absolutely horrible. It's repulsive to them. They try to avoid being alone before God, being before God's presence. And when they can't avoid it in public, they play along, but don't want to set themselves before God in private willingly as this God who would be a father in Jesus Christ. But instead, they're terrified in him. There's a great chasm that they know between him and God. Second, the hypocrite is one who can walk consciously and willingly in sin and not sorrow about it with any real godly sorrow. Perhaps won't walk in conscious, willing sin in any open way, in any public way, in order to keep up the front, keep up the appearances, in order to fit in along with the group that one is a part of. But in private, then we'll walk consciously, willingly, in a way of sin, and not struggle with it as sin against God, against my Father. A hypocrite is not someone who simply sins in private. All of God's children sin in private. But a hypocrite is one who consciously and willingly sins in private and does not care. He will continue in that sin without hatred of that sin. The issue regarding the hypocrite is not, does he only cry 3 tears of sorrow over his sin when he should cry 33? But the hypocrite does not sorrow over his sin with godly sorrow before the face of Jehovah. He may be sorry that he got caught if he gets caught, But there's no sorrow before the face of this God that I have offended and that I don't want to offend, because he's my Father and he's cast his love upon me. The hypocrite must hold himself back from the table of the Lord. He must fence the table from himself. The difficulty for us is that we're all hypocritical at times. But beloved, there's a great difference between being hypocritical at times and being a hypocrite. A hypocrite does not struggle with whether or not he is a hypocrite. He knows it. And if that is you, and you know it, beyond the shadow of a doubt, you know it, then don't come to the table of the Lord, or you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And in care for you, I say, don't come. Instead, come to an understanding of what sin is before God, of who God is, and why it is that all of these people around you love this God, honor this God, and live for his glory. Come to repentance for your sins, to see that they are an offense before this God and that it puts you in grave danger. Like many of the Israelites, perhaps you have passed through the Red Sea of baptism, but have not been real partaker of Christ and of his benefits. May God give you to see the dangerous position that you are in and give you to repent of your sins before him and to trust in Christ alone and to come to sorrow for those sins and to see that this Christ is the gracious Savior and to see that in this meal is the marvelous wonder of the gospel that he gives to his people. For safety, flee to that blood of Jesus Christ and find all hope for this life and the next. But if you say, I know as an individual who knows my own heart and life that I'm not that, I'm not a hypocrite, I'm a sinner to be sure, no doubt about that, I'm a filthy one at that, and I'm hypocritical at times, absolutely, I can see that, but by God's grace, I hate my sins, and I seek my God as Father, then not only may you come, but you must come to this table of the Lord. It is for you. And in fact, it would be sin for you not to come to this table that's been prepared for your hungry and thirsty soul. The individual has the calling to fence the table in his own case if he sees himself as a hypocrite. And the individual has the calling to open the fence to himself in his own case when he knows he is not. But there is another responsibility that the individuals of the congregation have to fence the table from hypocrites, beloved. And that's not now with respect to oneself as an individual, but with respect to others in the congregation. That is, that it's the individual's calling. With respect to those keys of the kingdom, which are going to be talked about more in the next Lord's Day, there's a calling. Perhaps from Christ himself to be a part of the fencing of the table in what will become later the consistory's use of those keys. Church discipline, which fences the table and keeps unworthy partakers back, is something that begins often with an individual member of the congregation. With respect to their fellow member of the congregation. Often it's the case that the consistory's work begins only after an individual member has carried out their calling first, the calling that Christ gives to individuals in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, the member of the congregation who sees his fellow church member walking willingly in a way of sin has the calling to go to that church member with humility in his heart broken at what he sees, not standing up above them and looking down like, you wretched, but in the knowledge of his own sins and weaknesses and his own need for someone to do this to him if he was blinded by a way of sin, and to come to that one and to call them humbly to repentance. Don't walk in this way, brother. Don't walk in this way, sister. This way is against our Father. When he or she does that, he is to keep the matter private between him and the person, first of all. If it's not already a public matter, or if it's not a matter that is a threat to others in the church, and he's to deal with this one to whom he comes as a brother. Doesn't assume that this one is a hypocrite. In fact, he assumes he's not a hypocrite. He assumes that this brother, who the Catechism puts it, is not turning to God with sincerity at this point in his life or with respect to this matter in his life, is still a brother. And he speaks to him as a brother, and he calls him to repentance as a brother with compassion, brother to brother. But if the person is a hypocrite, no sorrow for sin, no love for God, that person will manifest themselves a hypocrite through the process that begins right there with the individual coming to the other individual. Always the judgment of charity is given as long as it possibly can be given. That's why the Lord Jesus does not say in Matthew 18, if you go to that individual and you talk to them about this conscious sin that they're walking in their life, and if they don't repent, he doesn't say, well, at that point you call them a hypocrite and you say you're unrepentant and you move on and that's the end of it. No, there's a process here. Because sin has power, and we all know it. And so you go take another with you, and you come back to the brother with another because of how serious it is. And you say the same thing again. Brother, come to repentance. Break under this word that I'm bringing to you. Break and turn. And if the person will still not break in repentance, then the Lord says, then you tell it to the church, tell it to the elders, and even there it's still a process as the elders take over in their work with this person. And if there's not repentance unto life, then they put the man under formal church discipline. And what's the first thing that they do when they put someone under formal church discipline? They bar that one from partaking of the Lord's Supper for that one's own sake, in case they are a hypocrite and because they're not turning to God with sincerity at this point in their life, lest they eat and drink judgment to themselves, and for the sake of the body of Jesus Christ that would come under the judgments of Christ for allowing unworthy partakers at his meal, and for the purity of the covenant of grace. The elders don't assume that this person is a hypocrite. They know that he's not turning to the Lord with a sincere heart right now. They pray that he does again. And they work to that end. They pray to that end. But this person is declaring themselves to be a hypocrite at this point by either their confession or by their life that contradicts their confession. And if that person continues hardened, then eventually they're removed from the church. And from there, until they show amendment of life, they are deemed an unbeliever, ungodly, one who had been a hypocrite in the sphere of the covenant, and one who may not be present at the table of the Lord until there is that brokenness, an amendment of life that guards the covenant and the covenantal meal from unworthy partaking. Because remember, beloved, an unworthy partaker is not a sinner. It's an unrepentant sinner. Sinners come to the table. But sinners who know their sin and hate them and flee from them and turn away from them and to God come to the table. How can someone come to the table not in that state. How can someone come to Jesus Christ and sit and have this meal with the Lord Jesus, holding on to their sin, loving their sin, not wanting to get rid of that sin? The Christ with whom we fellowship at this table is a Christ who is against sin. At this table, he brings to us grace to forgive sin, strength to fight against sin, because he and those who have fellowship with him in this are against that sin. And someone who comes and says, I want to sit with Christ, but I want to hold on to my sin because I love it, and I love it more than this Christ, that breaks the fellowship, that creates a dissonance in the fellowship and the unity that is here with the people of God and with Jesus Christ. And you see, many times that process of holding back one who would break that fellowship begins with the individual in the congregation. And that's why it's important, beloved, that we understand this way of Matthew 18. And not just understand it, but see how real and important it is to carry it out. We hear about it so often. I think it's the most neglected thing amongst us, nonetheless. We think it's so scary, and it is scary. I'll grant you that. But a brother or a sister in Christ who's caught in some sin wants this and needs this. I remember talking to someone who was restored by this work of a faithful individual member of the congregation. And he said that while he was living in this state of walking willingly, consciously, caught, trapped in a way of sin, he had this conflict in his mind. On the one hand, he didn't want anybody to ever talk to him about it, bring it up at all. But on the other hand, he really wondered if anybody loved him enough to come say something to him about it. We hear about the way of Matthew 18. Do these people really believe this? And do they love me? I know I'm trapped in this sin. Do they love me enough to come speak to me? And when someone did, he said it was one of the best moments of his entire life. And he said he never knew the love of the congregation more than at that moment when someone came to him in the right way, in a humble attitude, in care for his soul, a care that loved him and his soul more than it cared about the awkwardness of the situation. And the Lord used that person to restore him, capture him back out of that sin unto Christ and God, and to be brought to the table of the Lord. What a marvelous thing. You may be called upon to begin that process of fencing the table of the Lord by going the way of Matthew 18 and with someone in love for them. It may be that your failure to do so leads the table of the Lord to be profaned and judgments of Christ himself to fall upon the congregation or upon that individual. And it may, on the other hand, be that the Lord Christ uses you to preserve one and bring them in the process of restoring them to Jesus Christ and to fellowship with him. How marvelous. When the congregation follows the way of Matthew 18 faithfully as they must, and there is no repentance in one, or when the matter is public or is a threat, then the office bearers too must do their part and faithfully exercise church discipline in love for the sake of that one and for the sake of the covenant of grace. Always for the sake of that individual's restoration first. We read it in Matthew 18. Seeking the lost sheep, bringing them back. That's always the goal first. But then secondly, for the purity of the supper, the covenant meal, this is now the consistory's work to fence the table of the Lord. There's the individual's work and the consistory's work. The consistory, of course, can't judge the heart of the individual any more than you or I can. It must deal with the person, assuming they're a brother, until it's so clear, they're so hardened, and it's obvious they're not. But they must deal with what the person is declaring about himself or herself in their confession or in their life that may contradict their confession. And the elders may not be slack in this work. They are instruments in the hand of Jesus Christ to ensure that those who Christ himself desires to come to this meal come, and those whom Christ does not desire to come are held back. And so they engage in the work of discipline in the congregation. And so they do other things too, don't they? Well, God marvelously, as a gift to us, grants that someone comes to the congregation from another church. They spend some time talking to that person, really examining that person. Are they able to confess the Reformed and biblical faith and come with us in unity to the table of the Lord? Is their life a life that generally walks in a way of pleasing to God? That's part of their fencing of the table. They receive confessions of faith from the youth that grow up in the church, and they don't allow the youth to come to the table of the Lord until they hear that confession of faith, a confession of certain knowledge of the truths of God's word, and therefore of the understanding of what this sacrament is, and of some spiritual ability to be here at this sacrament and to come in unity with the congregation as an adult confessing believer. That's part of their fencing of the table of the Lord too. How necessary that the individual in the church and the consistory too together do this work. The covenant of God is not profaned. That God's people come in the way they ought to come. So here you are, beloved. We're going to have the Lord's Supper again in this congregation in a couple of months. Let's say we're at the time of a week of self-examination. It took you 5-10 seconds to know that you're not a hypocrite. You are a mature believer. You've confessed your faith. The elders have received your confession. You've confessed your faith before the church. You are not barred from the table of the Lord for exposing yourself as a hypocrite. The gate's open to you. And you're called. You're not merely invited. You're called to come to the table of the Lord, fellowship with Jesus Christ. Christ himself calls you to come to this table. It is for you. Now what? What do you do? Well, you don't think about it until you wake up on Sunday morning, get dressed, get in the car, drive to church, sit down, open the bulletin, and remember, oh yeah, that's right, Lord's Supper. No, that might happen sometimes, but God forbid it. You've been called sovereignly, irresistibly, by Christ himself to come to this most prestigious, exclusive event, a supper of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to come prepared. Have you ever been to a wedding? You see all kinds of things at weddings. Have you ever been to a wedding where one of the guests came completely unprepared for the wedding? I was at a wedding one time. It was evident that one of the guests was working in construction and they hadn't gotten off work until 5 minutes before they had to be at the wedding. And so there they were in the wedding and at the reception with work clothes, dirt all over their clothes, obvious that they weren't prepared for the supper of the Lord. As embarrassed as that person probably was, awkward as it was, it ought to be somewhat that way for us if we come to this exclusive event not spiritually prepared to be here. Because it's such a marvelous event in which we dine with King Jesus and fellow saints in the kingdom of God, there ought to be some preparation, some spiritual preparation. Like you get yourself ready to go to a wedding reception. You take some time to prepare yourself, put the right clothes on, wash yourself, do your hair. The catechism says, the scriptures say, prepare yourself to come spiritually to this meal. It is for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and who yet trust that those sins are forgiven them, and those who are earnestly desirous to have their faith more and more strengthened. That's the spiritual preparation. It does not say it is for those who were sorrowful for their sins once a long time ago, but who are right now sorrowful for their sins as they are coming, who are in that spiritual frame. They're sorry for their sins and who yet trust that those sins are forgiven them, not were in a state that they can remember 5 years ago where they were aware that their sins were forgiven them, but they come in the spiritual state where they know their sin is forgiven them for the sake of Jesus Christ, and who are earnestly desirous to have their faith more and more strengthened. Not they were once, they can remember it, but they're in a spiritual state now in the coming where they desire to have their faith strengthened so that they may fight against these very sins that they're sorrowful for. That takes a bit of spiritual preparation to come in that kind of a spiritual state. That's why the first part of the form is read the week before. The part about self-examination, that we might come in this state. This is how we're spiritually dressed for this marvelous occasion. We must take a look at our sins, first of all. See how unfit we are to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Examine our lives, our relationships. Look to the state of our soul, patterns of sin that we see in our lives. Not just sinfulness, although that too, but this sin and this sin. I see this pattern in me, and it's arising out of a nature that remains in me. Because you know what faith does when faith sees that in oneself? Faith immediately abhors those sins. It's impossible for faith not to. And one is humbled before Jehovah God, and it loathes those sins, and it wants them gone, and it feels dirty in the seeing of those sins. It doesn't hold on to them and say, this is what I love in my life. I love them too much, to be sure, but I want this away from me. It's mud upon me. How do I get this off of me? And so faith is driven to the second part of being spiritually prepared. Faith cannot but fly to Christ then in this preparation. Say, oh Christ, I'm spiritually muddy before thee, but I lay hold of thee as the only way to be forgiven, as the only way for this mud to be off of me. I don't look to myself. I can't look to myself. What do I have to bring to thee? And it lays hold of this Jesus Christ. And it longs, does faith then, to come here to this sacrament and to see this bread given to me and this wine given to me as assurance to me that he tells me that 2,000 years ago when I died upon the cross, I did this for you that you might be forgiven. I'm ready. I'm spiritually ready to hear that. I need to hear that. And then faith comes to the third point. Wants to be strengthened so that I might fight against these sins. And it comes spiritually ready to press to this meal and to say, unite me to thyself, Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be united to this sin anymore. Give me strength in my mind and heart and soul. Pull me away from the lure of this sin, and the captivating power of thy presence might draw me. I don't get nourishment and strength from anywhere else but in thee. That's coming. And the proper spiritual dress. That's what it is to examine oneself. And that's one's individual calling. To come prepared. We had in the first point of the sermon, beloved, the individual's calling in the fencing of the table. And then the consistory's calling in the fencing of the table. We've had now in the second point of the sermon, the individual's calling in coming prepared when that table is open to you. And now the consistory's calling, that individuals come prepared when they open the table to them. How do they help us? Well, they ensure that the form is read a week before. They ensure that the preparatory sermon is preached a week before. They ensure that the Heidelberg Catechism is preached regularly in the church so that among all the other aspects of the faith, this is proclaimed to God's people too, so that they know and can come ready. The consistory ensures that the children and youth are taught catechism so that they grow up and are spiritually ready to partake, prepared. They engage in church discipline with this purpose, that God's people come rightly, and when they fall into sin, they're restored so that they may come rightly to this meal, because they want God's people to come to this meal and to know the assurance that is there for them in it. Remember, beloved, that the sacraments are for assurance. If the consistory did not do its work, don't you think that would affect your assurance from this meal? Think about it for a moment. If I am to see in the elders giving me this bread and wine, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself giving me this bread and wine, His body broken, His blood shed for me. And if I am to hear from this, the sign and the seal that that cross is for me, and a couple rows ahead of me, there's a man who just left his wife to have a fling with his secretary. And he's moved in with his secretary. And everybody knows about it. And the consistory knows about it. And everybody knows he's not repentant for it. He's still living with his secretary. He wants nothing but to live with his secretary. And the elders hand that same bread to him knowingly. The same wine to him. What does that do? That man mayn't have that assurance. Walking in that state in which he's walking it, what does that do to me when that bread and that wine is handed to me? May I have this assurance? Am I fooling myself? It's when the elders are overseeing the congregation and holding back those who are unrepentant in confession or in life, that it means something when they say to me, come to the table of the Lord. You are not barred. Partake and be assured. Only then does it mean something as representatives of Christ. They say, you might partake, you must partake, and you must see in this bread and wine overtures of assurance, a seal promises of gospel grace to you. Only if I know the consistory is doing its work am I assured that if I fall into this state of sin, walking unrepentantly in stubborn rebellion, that they won't let me come and eat and drink judgment to myself. They love me too much to allow it. They won't let me fool myself, but they'll care for my soul. And they'll love this congregation too much. And to let the judgments of God for profaning his covenant fall upon them. They'll love me enough to work with me, to lead me to repentance so that I can come again in the right spiritual state. They'll love my children and grandchildren enough to do the hard work of ensuring that they're taught, that they grow up, and that they're able to confess their faith and receive their confession and then come when they're ready to come. Do the work of disciplining my children, my grandchildren, if they must be disciplined, for their own soul's sake, and for their own assurance, when they're brought back in repentance. I want to be in that place for the sake of my own soul. And it's the individual preparation too, beloved. Out of the new man of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, then I come and have this assurance in this marvelous meal. Not an assurance that's grounded on me and my work, but the preparation is part of the way by which I am prepared to, by faith, partake and thus be assured. As the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper puts it, that we may now celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort. It is above all things necessary first rightly to examine ourselves. Out of this examination, this spiritual preparation, something that faith does, I come knowing I'm not a hypocrite. I come with eyes that are fixed on Jesus Christ. I need this Christ. I need what only He can give, forgiveness and strength. I come ready to be fed by Him, nourished by His body and blood, not simply to eat a piece of bread and drink a bit of wine or to go through the motions, but I come to hear something being spoken to me in those signs. This is for you, my child. I died for you. I forgive you, and I strengthen you, and I unite you more to myself, and I love you. That's comfort, beloved. The only comfort in life and in death. May we know it in the supper of the Lord. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing and strengthen us by thy word. And give us, O God, the grace to use thy means that thou hast ordained for our comfort and for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.